The mitzvah in this week's Sedra is very auspicious and relevant, we'll see, to the time of year. The mitzvah I picked, there's a few. And that is the following. V'hoya ki avo alecha kol advorim ha'ila ha'brocha v'ha'klol asher nasati l'panecha. And all of these things will happen, the brachas and the klolas, the curses and the blessings. Ha'vashi vosa l'avovecha v'chol agayim asher yidit rachacha Hashem lokecha shoma. And you will contemplate in your heart, in all the places that you will be cast away, all the places in Golis. Ishafta ad Hashem alokecha, you return to God, vishamata v'kolo, and you'll listen to His voice, v'chol asher anochi mitzavcha hayom, atov v'necha, v'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha. You and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. The Ramban says that this is the source for the mitzvah of tshuva. Here is the mitzvah of returning to God, meaning to repent your sins. And later on, a little few sentences later, the Torah describes that mitzvah again. Ki ha mitzvah hazos, and again, the Ramban, Nachmanides, says, this mitzvah refers to the mitzvah of repentance. Asher anochi mitzavcha hayom, lo niflesi mimcha v'lo rechokahi. It's not something that is beyond your grasp. It's not something distant from you. Lo v'ashamayim hi, it's not in the heavens. Leimor mi'ala lonu ashamayim ha, v'yikoche alonu v'yashmienu v'osho v'nasenu. That you should have to go up to the heavens to be able to repent. Lo me'ever layom hi, it's not over the sea. It's not something you have to be in Eretz Yisrael to be able to repent. Mi'avra lonu v'ever hayom v'yikoche alonu v'yashmienu v'osho. This is a very close mitzvah, a very easy mitzvah to repent. Bifichah, with your mouth, uvilfavcha, in your heart, lasoso, and to do. And basically, the three components of repentance are that you cease doing the sin, that's inaction, and you regret doing it in your heart, that's your heart, and you confess it with your mouth. So the three parts of the person, mouth, heart, action, all take part in this this mitzvah of repentance. So the Ramban says, from here we learn that there is a positive command that if you sin, to repent the sin. The Ramban, even though there's a vast difference of opinions what exactly the Ramban holds, but it seems like the Ramban says that there is no specific mitzvah that you have to repent. That means the following. You for sure have to stop doing the sin. The person ate a ham sandwich. Right? He doesn't have to repent. We'll see in a second what repentance is. But just because he ate a ham sandwich doesn't mean he can continue eating ham sandwiches. So he has to desist for the future. That's for sure. But that's not repentance. Repentance is squaring yourself away with God on what you did in the past. Atoning for the sin in the past. It would seem from the Rambam that a person has the prerogative, if he wants, to say, you know what, I don't care. I won't do the sin anymore, but that which I sinned, I will suffer the consequences. I don't want to get atonement. Okay? I will suffer whatever God has to mete out with me, the punishment, whatever. I don't see the need to have to cleanse myself of the sin. However, that is only, and the Rambam holds there is a mitzvah in tshuva. If you so choose to repent, then you must confess the sin. That is a mitzvah in the process of tshuva. You don't have to repent. But if you do repent, then part of the repentance is confession. And that is a positive mitzvah. You must confess if you choose to repent. You can choose not to repent. However, that is limited. Because even the Rambam says that there is a time of year when you must repent. That's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the deadline. If I sin, if I ate the ham sandwich in Adar, right before Purim, I can say, you know what, I'm really not interested in repenting, I won't eat any more ham sandwiches, but I'm not going to regret it, I'm not going to confess the sin. But Yom Kippur is the deadline. By then, you must repent. You have to square yourself away, get rid of the effects of the sin by going through the repentance process. Yom Kippur, therefore, demands from a person to repent, and the Mela demands from him to confess the sin, because that's part of repentance. There's another time when a person has to repent his sins, but not all of them. On Yom Kippur, you have to repent all your sins. But if a person, let's say, was Mechal Shabbos, he desecrated the Shabbos, So the time of the Beis HaMikdash, you would have to bring a sacrifice, a korban chatas, a sin offering. Now the halacha is that you can't bring a sin offering unless you repent the sin. So here again, there is something forcing you to repent, even according to the Rambam, but not all your sins. This one specifically. You're going to have to repent, and part of the repentance, like we said, when you repent, there's a mitzvah to confess the sin verbally. So you'll then have to do that mitzvah of repentance and confession. Okay. Now, let's discuss the various parts of what repentance contains within it. What makes up a full repentance? The first stage in the process of repentance is called hakaras hachet, recognizing that you sinned. And that entails a few different things. First of all, it entails that you know what sins are. Because if you have no clue of what Yiddishkeit is all about, you have no clue that you sinned. You may be doing a lot of things that are wrong, but you have no idea there's anything wrong with it. You don't know the laws of kashrus. You can eat things that are totally prohibited. You have no idea. You don't think you're doing anything wrong. You've never learned the laws of Shabbos. You know there's such a thing as Shabbos. Shabbos is a nice day of rest. Light candles before. But anything else, you have no idea that there's work that's not allowed on Shabbos. Carrying, lighting fires, separating. These things you never heard of. So, in order to know that you sinned, you first have to be aware of what sins are. Just simply have to learn. So that's the first part of Hakaras HaChet. And that's why the Gemara says that if a person sees that he's suffering, and he has to look for the source, what he did wrong that would cause the suffering to come, and he checks all of his deeds and he finds no sin, then he should, he should attribute it to Bittul Torah, that he didn't learn enough Torah. So I think the Vilna Gaon says, it doesn't mean the sin of not learning Torah, because then you would have found that right away. That's one of the major sins. What it means is, if you haven't found any sins, it's not because you don't have any sins. It's because you don't know what sins are. So you probably didn't learn enough Torah. If you learn a little bit more, you know you did things wrong. You're out of ignorance, you think that you're a big tzaddik. Not because, in fact, you didn't do anything wrong. You don't know what's wrong. So that's the first thing that you have to do. Secondly, even if you know about Yiddishkeit, you have to believe that these things really apply to you and that they're true. Because you can know about Judaism in a very theoretical way, but it has nothing to do with me. I don't believe in it. I don't think I have to do it. So in order to recognize the fact that you have a sin, you have to recognize what sin is and believe that it is relevant. Third thing, even if you believe that sin is relevant, it's real, and it's wrong, and it applies to you, and you know what it is, still not enough. You're still not necessarily going to recognize that you sinned. Then you have to look at yourself in an honest, objective way and not distort what you did and turn it into a mitzvah. You have to see the sin as a sin, meaning that people sin, but then they have all kinds of justifications, all kinds of excuses, and in the end, after their justification and excuses, the sin is not a sin anymore. Okay, somebody speaks Lashon Hara. They speak gossip, slander about somebody else. But then they say to themselves, okay, I understand slander is also, but not against a guy like that. I mean, that guy is a real threat to society. He deserves to have people speak about him. Right? So you've now had all the excuses in the world to totally distort the sin. It's not a sin anymore. Now turn it into a mitzvah. And it's not a mitzvah. So in order to really recognize the sin, you have to be able to see it in its real light and be objective. I always like to say that the Rambam says that the minimum confession on Yom Kippur is three words. You say these three words, you fulfill minimally the mitzvah of confessing on Yom Kippur. The three words are Aval Anachnu Chatanu. Now the literal translation is, but we have sinned. Now the truth is, that's not really what it means. The word aval means but, usually, but it also has another meaning, a more archaic meaning, but the word aval means verily, in truth, verily. Right? That's also an archaic word. Verily we have sinned. In truth we have sinned. Aval. Aval ashamim anachnu. In truth we are guilty. We find in the Torah the word aval used meaning in truth. That's probably what it means here. Aval anachnu chatanu doesn't mean but we have sinned. It means in truth we have sinned. But I want to explain that it can also mean but we have sinned and still make sense. The whole year we use those exact same three words to confess our sins but in a different order. We say it like this. Anachnu chatanu, we have sinned, aval, but. And after the but, there is a string of justifications, excuses, etc. that by the time you're finished, you haven't only not sinned, you've done the mitzvah. On Yom Kippur, you have to change the order. And after the aval, after the but, there's no if, ands, or buts, anachnu chatanu, you remain with the sin. And now you repented. So that is the, then one more thing. Recognizing the sin means putting it also into perspective and not seeing it more serious than it is. Sins are serious. Some sins are very serious. But more serious than it is means that the sin is so bad that there's no hope. That never is the case. Or, I've sinned so bad I am rotten to the core and there's no hope for me. I'm just a totally wicked person and therefore you give up hope. Either you think that the sin is so bad that there's no way of dealing with it, or you're so bad that there's nothing you can do to change. Both of those reactions are wrong. And they are they serve the needs or the ends of the Yetzer Hara. Because if you feel you are so wicked that there's nothing you can do to change, then there's nothing wrong with doing evil, because you're an evil person. Evil people do evil things. What do you expect from me? I'm an evil person. Or if you feel that the sin is so great that you could never correct it, then you'll give up. And you'll never repent. So you have to put into perspective, yes, sins are serious. And they do make you not a good person. But you're not rotten to the core. There's always hope. You are not your sin. You did the sin. Basically, deep down, you're a good person who has potential. If you look at yourself like that, then is the incentive to change. And if you look at the sin as being controllable, changeable, then there's incentive to change too. So in order to recognize the sin and use that as the springboard to repent, you need all the things that we said. Know what sins are, believe that they're relevant, don't distort what you've done and turn it into a mitzvah, and don't go overboard and exaggerate the sin or your wickedness that will take away your incentive to repent. That's the first shlav, the first stage, the first, what's the word? Yeah, stage, I guess. But rung in the ladder of tshuva. Next. Okay, don't bother getting me water. It's not going to help. Just horse, that's it. It doesn't hurt. Huh? That definitely won't help. You may have a much livelier shear, but... Next stage, next step, is one of two things. And really, in some sources, in the Navi, A comes before B, and in some, B comes before A. What are they? Regret and stopping to do the sin. Now that you know you've committed a sin, now you have to stop doing it and regret that you did it. Now, which one comes first? The regret or the stopping? So like I said, in some sources it seems that first you stop doing the sin, then you regret it. In some sources it seems to say, first you regret it, then you stop it. Now, it would seem logically that first has to come the regret. I regret doing this bad thing. Because that is what makes me stop it. But if I don't regret it, why would I stop? So it would seem logical that first you should regret doing the sin, and that's the incentive to stop doing it. But the Shari Tshuva says the following. It depends on the type of sin. Sometimes a person sins a sin that is totally out of character. He hasn't done it ever before. Something serious that he just did as a quirk. You murdered somebody. You haven't murdered anybody before. It's not in character. You just lost your temper and you strangled your wife or husband or whatever, right? Or husband, right? So that kind of sin, you probably regret it immediately. Because it's so out of character and it's a one-time thing, right? You lost yourself, you regret it. And then you make up in your mind, you're not going to do it again. Okay? At least not to that person, for sure. Right. On the other hand, a sin that you're in the habit of doing, you do it all the time. You've done it more than twice. Because the Gemara says, Kivan Sha'over Adam Avera Vishana Ba Nasis Loka Heter. Soon as you do an Avera twice, it becomes permissible to you. Not that it is permissible, you think it's permissible. And they say the third time raise a mitzvah. You got in the habit of speaking Lashon Hara. You don't feel there's anything wrong with it. You got in the habit of it. You totally are oblivious to that something wrong. Those kinds of sins, you can't possibly regret doing them because you're in the habit of doing them. Those kinds of sins, you have to stop first, and then, after you get out of the habit, then you can regret it. Example. Okay, and I hope I don't insult anybody here, but the example does not apply to me, and therefore I like to give it. Okay. Smoker. Somebody who smokes. And he wants to stop. He doesn't regret smoking. He loves smoking. But he realizes, we'll see what's going to give him the incentive to stop. But he wants to stop. Okay. His wife, husband's nagging him, stop already smoking, right? Wasting so much money and it's not healthy, whatever. He doesn't want to stop. He doesn't regret smoking. So there, he's going to have to stop first. And after he gets out of the habit of smoking for a while, then he may regret ever doing it. But it's going to take a while to get out of the habit to be able to regret it. While you're in the midst of the habit, very hard to regret something that's habitual. So therefore, in those kinds of sins, first comes the stopping, aziva sachet, and then the harata, then the, regret. Okay, now, there's only one problem. Why would a person regret doing something, well, stop doing something, doesn't regret? Why would you want to stop? What's going to give you an incentive to stop? So let's go back to the guy who's smoking. He loves smoking. Doesn't regret it, he loves to smoke. Goes to the doctor says, you have a terrible case of emphysema, and if you continue smoking, you'll probably be dead within 2 months. Now that is good incentive to stop smoking. Even though you love smoking, and you don't want to stop, right, but you have no choice. Because if you don't stop, you'll be forced to stop anyway. Except then you'll be dead and you won't be smoking, you might as well be alive and not smoking. Yeah? Fine. But it's, whenever, it still gets you on the right track. Later on, you will... No, here's the same thing. What could give a person an incentive to stop sinning? He believes that he's going to be judged on Rosh Hashanah. And if he continues the sins, his life may be in danger. He really believes that. That is an incentive. Same thing as a smoking. It's a very good example. Exactly the same thing. Right? The judge says, you better stop or your life is in danger. If you believe that, really... Right? It's real to you, that may be an incentive. Or, person's very old, and he realizes that if he doesn't stop, he may never have a chance to repent. And who knows what he's going to suffer for that sin after he leaves this world? Or, he is getting suffering, and he realizes that maybe the sin has something to do with it. Therefore, he doesn't want to suffer anymore. He wants to stop doing the sin. Maybe that'll take away the suffering. Fine. Better tshuva meir, let's say with the cigarette smoking, okay? Is it better for the guy to stop for the wrong reasons or not to stop? In all the wrong reasons in the world. Okay, I'm not stopping because I'm afraid I'm going to die. I'm stopping because I have emphysema. I'm not stopping because I regret the terrible thing of wasting my money, time, and health on smoking. I'm doing it because I can't stand this to waste the money. Okay, whatever it is, it's better to stop. The reasons may not be greatly noble, but the mice you stop. That's beneficial. Later on, maybe you'll get more noble reasons, yeah? I didn't say that. I just gave that as an example. It probably is. Because you are dealing capriciously with your health, which you're not allowed to do. Shmartim Yom Nafshei, Shmartim Yom Nafshei. Okay, now, what about a person who regrets the sin, but he doesn't stop doing it? A lot of people like that. I really don't want to do this sin, but I can't stop. Right? It's just so enjoyable. I know it's wrong. I would love to stop. The people like with smoking like that too. They've stopped many times. Right? And they realize that they should stop. And they regret smoking, but they can't stop. Is there any benefit of having regret? We've spoken about stopping without regret. How about regret without stopping? So the Gemara compares that, according to some opinions, as Tovel v'sheretz b'yodah. It's like going into a mikveh, because you are defiled, you touch the sheretz, you touch one of these creepy, crawly things that make you tummy, okay? And you go into the mikveh to become tahor, and you're holding the creepy, crawly thing in your hand. As soon as you come out of the mikveh, you're going to tummy again. It's not going to help. So it would seem from that Gemara that it's useless. That's a person who regrets doing the sin, but doesn't stop. You're holding on to the thing. So you went into the mikveh, but it's not going to help because you're still holding, you're still doing the sin. You haven't stopped doing the sin. You haven't made up in your mind you're not going to do it anymore. But the Mabit, the Beis Elokim, says the following. He says, then it shouldn't be like you went into the mikveh. You didn't do anything. But you did go into the mikveh. You will not become pure. But you did something. Why? Because the fact that you regret it shows that you believe that it's a sin. Okay, your Yetzer Hara is too strong, you can't separate yourself from it, but the fact that you feel bad may be an incentive next year, next month, next week, to stop doing it. So there is some minimal benefit of regretting a sin, even if, let's call you haven't stopped doing it. That also is somewhat beneficial. Okay, next. What is included in this regret? What does it mean to regret a sin? Why do you regret it? Okay, now that you've stopped doing it, if it's habitual, and slowly but surely, because you're farther and farther away from the sin, you can actually feel regret, what are you regretting? So let's mention a few things that are mentioned in the various Svarim of what a person regrets about sinning. One thing. I regret sinning because I am very much an ungrateful person, an ingrate. Because, think about it, I ate a ham sandwich, okay? And I think about it, and I say, you know what, who made the ham? God. Who gave me the bread? I could have been starving to death and had nothing to eat, right? God provided me with bread, with other things to eat, and I chose to eat what God made. And rebel against him with what he gave me. Not only that, God gave me the power to eat. He gave me the power of digestion. He gave me the power of tasting good things. He gave my jaws the power of moving up and down. Because that's not a given, because you ever see a person with lockjaw? Tetanus? Right? He can't move his jaws up and down. So I took all the things that God enabled me to do, right, in his great chesed, great kindness, and I use those things to rebel against him. God gave me a present, and I threw it back at him in his face and hurt him with it. That's terribly ungrateful. So that's one thing a person, if he thinks about it, can feel bad, regret that he sinned. Another thing, maybe more real. You feel that you've caused yourself harm, spiritual harm, to yourself, to your neshama, to the world. Sin is a damaging thing. It damages your neshama, right? It's not, it's a blemish on your soul. So you can regret doing the sin because it's caused you spiritual harm. Another idea, you feel like you are not a refined person, or an intellectual person, because you've taken the temporal world and exchange it for a eternal world. You could have done those things that are eternally good for you, and you chose to do things that are only good for the moment. That's not an intellectual, sophisticated way of functioning. Even more than that, you act like an animal. Animals give in to their basic passions. So you feel a little bit like an animal, not something to be embarrassed about. Or you are afraid you'll be punished for the sin. That makes you feel bad about doing it, the fact that you may be punished. Now, how does charata work? How does it work in the process? We understand you have to stop doing the sin, but what is exactly the part of this process of repentance, of regretting the sin? Why isn't it enough just to stop? What's the regret? So we have explained in the past that most sins, the vast majority of sins, have two aspects to them. The aspect of the doctor and the aspect of the king. Okay, at one point we went into great detail about this, maybe a few years ago. I'm going to, just in a nutshell, refresh your memory about what this concept is. There are two ways of looking at what are commands from God. Is God the king who wants obedience for our sake? We should be disciplined, obedient people, and he wants to give us the opportunity to gain reward. So he arbitrarily made various commands, and if we listen to him, he will reward us, and if we don't, he'll punish us. But they're totally, the punishment and reward are extrinsic to the command. They come from the king. Example we always give is, the king commands no one in this kingdom eats watermelon. If you eat watermelon, you'll have your head cut off. If you eat watermelon, nothing bad will happen to you. But if the king catches you, it's very uncomfortable to be without a head. So, it's not that the watermelon's going to hurt you. The king will punish you. The punishment comes from the outside. Maybe that's what mitzvahs are. God wants obedience. He wants to reward us for discipline, being disciplined people. So he gave us things to do and not to do. And if we do, then we get rewarded. If we don't do them, we get punished. Or no. Mitzvahs are a different idea. They are a doctor advising a patient. You go to the doctor, he examines you, and he says you are you're allergic to watermelon. And if you eat watermelon, you'll have an allergic reaction. You'll see your toes start turning green, then your feet, then your legs, and within 20 minutes, you're dead. So I strongly suggest that you don't eat watermelon. Maybe that's what mitzvahs are. God created the world. He created us. He knows what's good for us. So he said, you know what? These things are vitamins. Do them. Those are called mitzvahs. These things are poison to your soul. Don't do them. So he warned us. These things are dangerous. Don't murder people. Don't steal from people. Don't speak Lashon Hara. Don't eat treif. It all hurts your soul. It's damaging to you, to the world, to society, whatever it may be. And then, if you eat the water, you go home and eat the watermelon. Is the doctor going to punish you? No. What's going to punish you? The watermelon. Right? The watermelon will punish you. In other words, by eating it, you're going to get sick. So the punishment is intrinsic. The Avera itself punishes you, not God who punishes you. God just warned you that if you do that, you're going to get punished because the thing is going to hurt you. Most mitzvahs have both ideas to it. Okay? And therefore, you need to take care of two things when you want to repent. One is to reverse the detrimental effect that the sin had on you. Okay? You have to somehow get the antidote to the poison that you ate. The sin is a poison. You have to now find a way of neutralizing that poison. That's one aspect of repentance. And you've rebelled against the king. You've got to find a way of patching up your relationship with the king. So the idea of charata, of regretting the sin, that is a function primarily of the doctor part of the sin. Part of repentance has to be that somehow I neutralize or somehow get that poison out of my system. Says the Beis Elokim, that is one of the miracles of repentance. By regretting the sin, it's as if mentally, if I could turn back the clock, I wouldn't have done it. So mentally, it's like putting everything on reverse and erasing the tape. It's like going back in time and taking the poison out of my system as if I didn't do it, because I regret it. Regret means that if I had the chance of doing it over, I wouldn't have done it. So mentally, if I'm going back in time, it's as if I'm taking the poison out of my system mentally. God says, if you will regret the sin, I will make it a reality, and I will take the poison away, as if it never happened. So the regret is a function of that part of the sin, the part that is in itself intrinsically damaging. And the regret helps to take it out of your system. Then comes the next thing. There's another benefit to regretting the sin. It shows that you really consider the sin something detrimental. Otherwise, you wouldn't regret it. It also brings you to what's it called to be contrite, subdued, and to break your heart over doing it. And it also brings you to be embarrassed over the fact that you sinned, which are all also very positive things when it comes to getting the effects of the sin away. Now comes the next stage, the next step in repentance. That's Kabbalah al-Hasid, accepting upon yourself that you won't do the sin in the future. Not just desisting from doing it, but making a mental declaration that I will not do this sin again. Now, the question is, before you ate the ham sandwich, you weren't allowed to eat ham sandwiches. After you eat the ham sandwich, you're no more allowed to eat the next one than you were to begin with. I didn't have to get up every morning and say, I will not eat ham sandwiches. So why, after I ate a ham sandwich, and I'm stopping now from doing it in the future, do I have to make a mental declaration that I won't do it anymore? What's the purpose of it? Simply, once you've done it once, the chances that you'll do it again are much greater than if you've never done it. So once you've done it, you already have set a pattern. Now you have to break that pattern. So even though if you never did the same, you don't have to make any declarations that you won't do it. But if you've done it, then you mentally have to make a declaration you won't do it again. You have to break that pattern. That's one idea. There's another idea. The Mabit says that that commitment not to do it in the future, right, it strengthens your regret. How do you know if you really regret it? If you won't do it again. Because if you really, really regret it, right, your regret will be so strong that it'll prevent you from doing it again. But if you do it again, obviously you don't regret it that much. So part of the strengthening of your regret is by making that mental commitment that you won't do it again. How strong does the mental commitment have to be? So the Lechem Mishnah says, based on the Rambam, that it has to be so strong that God himself can testify that you'd never do the sin again. That doesn't mean that if you ever do the sin again, you haven't repented. What it means is that at the moment that you made that commitment in your mind, if you could freeze time and nothing changed, you never would have done the sin again. Because your commitment is 100%, then you've repented. Only God can know that. Because it could be the next day you'll do the sin again. But it's not because you didn't make a strong commitment. It's because circumstances changed and you fell down again. But at the time you made the commitment, Yitzhak never would have done it again. You were really committed. But now, things change. People change over the day. It's not that your commitment was missing something, was lacking. Your commitment wasn't lacking anything. But the situation changed. And now you're back down again. So it's not because of what happened yesterday, it's what happened today. Then you've repented yesterday, and today's a new thing. But if your commitment was never strong, God knows you never meant it, then the repentance is minimal repentance, not real repentance. Another idea is that the commitment not to do something is actually as if you did. If you commit yourself to do something, it's like you did it. If you commit yourself not to do something, it's like you didn't do it. It's you've gone and put it into practice. Either not doing or doing. A commitment is like putting into practice. And we have sources for that. That if a person commits himself to something, it's like he did it already. So that's important, the commitment. Another idea of this commitment is that when a person sins, he doesn't only sin with his hands and feet. He sins with his mind too. The sin is ingrained in him. And you have to get it out of your mind. Stop thinking about it. Get it away from you completely. Remove it from you. So the commitment not to do the sin in the future takes it out of your conscious mind. Another thing, the commitment includes also not just saying, I'm committed, I'm not going to do it again. But you have to then look and see What were the circumstances that enabled you to do this sin? What brought you to do this sin? For instance, you ate the ham sandwich. Okay? So you know what brought me to do it? I walked by this Trafer restaurant, and the aroma coming out of the restaurant just, you know, made me float in, and I couldn't control myself. So if I really want to commit myself not to do it again, you know what I'm going to have to do? Not walk in front of that restaurant anymore. I have to walk around the block. Avoid that restaurant. Avoid the things that bring me to do that sin. So that's part of the commitment. The commitment is not just a mental commitment. It has to have teeth to it. The teeth are to realize what things enabled you to do that sin and distance yourself from them. Don't do them. Stay away. That makes the commitment real. It also includes davening that God should help you to stay away from the sin. If you really want to commit yourself, you need divine help too. And even though God doesn't control our free choice, we do, but if you ask God to help you, he'll help you. God won't initiate your choices. But if you want to make the right choice, God will help you, so you can ask for help. Ask for siyata d'shamayim. Another idea in Kabbalah Ha'asid, this commitment, is that every time a person sins, he breaks his covenant with God. God made a covenant. He made a deal with us. You do your part, I'll do my part. When you sin, you're breaking your part of the bargain. So you have to reaccept that bargain again upon you. So once a year on Yom Kippur, we accept it in totality. I've broken my part of the agreement with you, the covenant. I'm coming back into the covenant. I'm accepting it upon myself again, like the Jewish people did. They accepted the entire Torah upon them. So when you do it, you commit a sin, you to a certain degree are abrogating that covenant. Now you have to enter into the covenant again by committing yourself to the Torah again. Every time you do tshuva on a specific sin, so at least you're renewing the covenant on that sin. There's a specific covenant for every single sin in mitzvah, and then there's a general covenant for all mitzvahs and all. Yom Kippur, we deal with the general covenant, and when you repent a specific sin, you're dealing with the specific covenant for that sin or that mitzvah. Now comes the next step. Now you've identified the sin, you've stopped doing it, you regret it, you've committed yourself not to do it again. What's left? What's left is that you have to verbalize it. It's not enough that those things remain mental. Vidui. You have to confess it between you and God. You don't have to go to the rabbi and tell him, not even behind the screen, right? You don't have to tell any other human being. Only God. Between you and God. So the obvious question is, if it's only between me and God, God can read what's in my heart. I don't have to say it. God can hear what I think. So why isn't it enough to think it? Why do I have to verbalize it? So here there are a few ideas. One is that what you say makes what you think stronger. By a nether, it's like that. If you just think a nether, it's not a nether. It's only when you say it that it really is strong enough to be considered viable, to be considered binding. So if I think things, it's very ethereal, very wishy-washy. When you verbalize it, it becomes much more defined and much more of a commitment. So all the things, the fact that I regret it, and the fact that I will commit myself not to do it, and the fact that I will, if I say it, I have to verbalize those things. God, I regret the sin and I won't do it again. Saying it makes it stronger. And that is the idea. B'ficha uvilvavcha lasosa. By defining it, verbalizing it, it makes it stronger in your heart, and then you'll do what you're supposed to do. So one leads to the other. The mouth leads to the heart, and the heart leads to action. But what you verbalize is more real in your heart. Another idea. In the vidui is like spitting out the sin. The sin is a blemish on my soul. It's a poison. So we said, by having harata, by regretting the sin, you somehow neutralize the poison. But there's another way of getting the poison out, by spitting it out. You're spitting out the sin by saying it. It's no longer part of me, it's out there somewhere. The word vidui, in fact, aside from meaning confession, means to cast. Cast out. Yadu evin bi. They cast stones at me. The word yadu is similar to vidui. So vidui can mean to cast something out. Another idea of vidui is asking for forgiveness. Some say that the confession is saying to God, I regret it, I won't do it again, and please forgive me. It's asking for forgiveness, the confession. And that's interesting. There is a very strong hint to this idea that vidui is asking for forgiveness of the sin, not the stages of the repentance. But the after you repented, or together with repenting, you ask for forgiveness, that's where the vidui is. Where do we confess our sins in Shmoneh Esrei? There's two brachas in Shmoneh Esrei. One where we ask for atonement, and one where we, speak about tshuva. Okay, that God should give us the ability to repent. There's a bracha of repentance and a bracha of forgiveness. Where would you think the confession should be? If the confession is part of the repentance, it should be in the bracha of repentance. But it's not. Slach lonu avinu ki chatanu. I confess I sinned. Where? When I ask for forgiveness. Not where I ask to repent. Not hashideinu avinu sorosecha. Return us to your Torah. That's repentance. In that bracha, I don't confess. I confess in slach lonu avinu ki chatanu. So it would seem from that a very strong proof that the confession is not only part of the repentance, it's more a part of asking for forgiveness. Another idea is, by confessing between me and God, I show that I believe that God knows what's happened and that he's involved in my repentance. Because otherwise I'm nuts. Who are you talking to? People don't talk to themselves. If you're really verbalizing it and there's nobody else around, either you're out of your mind or you really believe in God. So the fact that you speak to God makes it stronger that you believe that God is aware, he's concerned, your sins are relevant to him, and therefore there's something that you have to do. And another idea is that by saying it, it brings you more to be ashamed of what you did. When you just think it, it's not so shameful. But when you have to hear yourself say the sin, it makes you more embarrassed, even if you're only saying it to yourself. Another idea is that saying it is like giving yourself over to God. God, I am handing this tick, right, this file, into your hands. That's basically what Rosh Hashanah is all about. I accept the fact that I'm being judged. I hand my file over to God. I trust you. You'll do what has to be done. Okay. The last stage after the repentance, after you've gone through all the stages of repentance, is to daven that God should forgive you, that the effects of the sin should be taken away. And that's what it says, Tichu imachem dvarim v'shuvu el Hashem, take with you words and repent, return to God. That is all the stages, the steps of repentance that we said. And then, imru lefanav, and say before him, then daven to him and ask him to forgive you. And that's why, during Aseres Yemei Tshuva, part of the repentance process is prayer for forgiveness. So what do we add during Aseres Yemei Tshuva to our daily routine? Prayers for forgiveness. What are they called? Slichas. Slichas are prayers for forgiveness. Because Aseres Yemei Tshuva is 10 days of repentance. So those are the days to repent. So you're involved those days, and the deadline is Yom Kippur. You're involved with all the stages of repentance. That's recognizing the sin and stopping doing it and regretting it and committing yourself not to do it again. But there's another stage for repentance, and that is praying for forgiveness. So added to the routine of Aseres Yemei Tshuva is prayers for forgiveness, special prayers for forgiveness. That's part of the tshuva process. Another idea is, why special prayers? The Ramban, Nachmanides, holds that there is no mitzvah to pray every day from the Torah. Rabbinically, there is. But the Torah doesn't demand that you pray every day. You want to pray, you want to pray. If you don't want to pray, don't pray. Okay, that's the Torah. There's no Torah mitzvah to pray every day. It's your prerogative. You can pray if you want. You have nothing to ask for, nothing to pray to God about. Okay. But the Rambam, Maimonides, says there is a mitzvah to pray once every day from the Torah. The rabbis extended it to 3 times and gave you a system from the Torah. All you have to do is say, God, you're great, please help me, right? And thank you. Well, that's enough prayer to fulfill the Torah command every day. But the Ramban says there is no mitzvah to pray at all every day. But there is a time that even the Ramban, Nachmanides, says that there's a mitzvah you must pray. That's an eis tzar, when there is an emergency, when there is a dire situation, whatever it may be. Poverty, an individual thing, or a communal thing. War, then there's a mitzvah to pray. Even the Ramban. So if a person really realizes that if he's a sinner, it's a dire situation, he's in danger of being punished, he's harmed himself, and if he doesn't square himself away with God, the results could be disastrous. So therefore, when you're doing tshuva, when you're repenting, you should realize that it is a eis tzara. It's a time of dire, emergency. And then you have to pray. So there's an idea to pray when you're doing tshuva, because it points out that there's something not right, that this is an emergency situation. In emergency situations, you have to pray. Another idea is, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, in addition to all this tshuva, you had to repent with all the stages that we spoke about repentance. You had to also do something else. You had to bring a sacrifice sometimes. Now, what was the purpose of the sacrifice? If you didn't repent, the sacrifice was meaningless. If you did repent, so you repented. What do you need a sacrifice for? The Rambam explains, repentance, to a certain degree, makes you neutral. You're minus 50 with a tremendous blight on your soul because you sinned. Now you went through all the processes of repentance, and you're back to neutral. But you don't want to remain neutral with God. You want to have something positive in your relationship with God. So the sacrifice adds a new dimension of chibah, of preciousness between you and God. God is not just not dissatisfied with you, he's happy with you. So bringing the sacrifice brings you closer to him, so you're not just not distanced, but you're closer. You could be just neutral. That's what the tshuva, in other words, you're minus 50 when you sin. You do tshuva, you come back to zero. The sacrifice now brings you closer, now you're plus 50. What? It's right, korban, right, exactly. Korban is to bring you closer. That's if you're wicked and you don't repent. But once you repent, then God wants your sacrifices. What? Yeah, for sure. Right. There are some sacrifices that are even amazing. Some, there are five sacrifices that are even ones. But God says over there, like, Loma li rov zitchechem, there's two sources. One is what I just told you. That's where God says, if you're wicked people, and you spam bring sacrifices, but you don't repent your sins, who needs your sacrifices? What you're referring to is a different source. That's, did I command you to bring sacrifices when I took you out of Egypt? Right. A meaning there, but God did command us. And he says he does want sacrifices. There's a whole Sefer Vayikra that's full of sacrifices. So the way that the commentaries explain that is the following. The main thing to bring a person closer to God is not a sacrifice. That's a secondary thing. The main thing is doing kindness, doing mitzvahs, right, loving God, fearing God. That is the essence. That's the main thing. But the sacrifice is good as a means to bring you to those things. But never think that the sacrifice is the main thing. God said, I'm not interested and intrinsically in the sacrifice. I'm interested in what the sacrifice will bring you to. That's the main thing. That's the concept. Okay, and another reason for prayer is, it says that every day a person's yetzer hara bothers the person, and every day a person sins, and if God would not help him to overcome it and to repent, we would never be able to do it. So, even though God is not going to initiate your desire to repent or your desire to make the right choices, that's in your hands. Hakol bidei shamayim, chutz miyira shamayim. Everything's in the hands of heaven, except, what's it called, your own personal free choice. But once you make the right choice, then God will help you. It's like, you have to start the battle, and then the reserves will come in, the cavalry will come in and help you. But if you don't start the battle, then the reserves aren't going to come to help you. They're not going to start the battle for you. They're going to come as reinforcements, after you started the battle. But reinforcements don't come in before you start doing something. So that's another reason to pray. Once you've set this whole process into motion with all the things that repentance involves, now's the time to pray that God should help you. And see to it that you're able to really get rid of the sin, never go back to it, and that he gives you the strength to keep your resolve to what you're called to do, what you really want to do. Because people are weak, and they vacillate. Sometimes you need that strength from God, that help from God, to stay away from the sin. And also there's another kind of help. God should give you circumstances that don't put you into jeopardy. Right? Sometimes a person sinned, he stole because he was poor. So you pray to God, God, give me the wherewithal that I don't come to that situation again where I'm so poor that I'm tempted to steal. Give me enough that I should have that I shouldn't have that temptation. That's also part of the prayer. It's also a way that God helps you not to return to the sin by giving you circumstances that are favorable not to sin and not the opposite circumstances that are unfavorable when it comes to sin. Okay, any questions on tshuva? I think we covered it. Say what? Yeah. What? There are people like that? There are people like that? And I'm saying that facetiously. Are there people not like that? Okay, it's a very good question. We have 4 minutes. I'll try to... The truth is, next time will be right before Yom Kippur, and I'll probably speak about this, but somebody once asked me this question, and I didn't have an answer, and I could not answer. It was right before Yom Kippur. It was in the shiur. It was a woman who asked me the question, and God put the following answers into my head, the following marshal. I'll give you the marshal, and next time we'll give him the details. You can ask the same question about the following thing. You have a baby, an infant, okay? And there's a toddler, okay? You wash his clothes. Within minutes after you put them back on, they're dirty again. It's an exercise in futility. Why don't we do what seems to be reasonable and smart? Don't wash a kid's clothes till he's 9 years old. Till he's 9, and don't give him a bath. It's ridiculous. You give the kid a bath, 2 minutes later, he's filthy. So we don't give children baths or wash their clothes till they're 9 years old. Then they'll stay clean. Till then, they're going to get dirty anyway again. So why bother bathing them? There are 4 or 5 reasons why it's important to bathe a child every day, even though you know he's going to get dirty again. That's exactly the same reason why it's necessary to clean ourselves of our sins every year on Yom Kippur, even though we know we're going to get dirty again within a short amount of time. Again, there's still a benefit to it. And that we will go into next time, what the details of those benefits are. But that's the marshal. Yes. And you have now 2 weeks to think of more ways of explaining that marshal, so I'll have more. Every year I add another 1 or 2. So this year, I'm up to 4 or 5 already. I started with 3, and if you can come up with some more, we'll have a whole array of things that are parallel between washing a kid's clothes and giving him a bath, even though he's going to get dirty again, and doing tshuva on Yom Kippur, even though you're going to sin again. Okay, yeah. That's a good point. That's not tshuva, that's if you're about tshuva. How do you know if your tshuva was successful? Could be it was successful, and you'll never come to the same situation. But if you've come into the same situation, okay, let's go back to the ham sandwich, okay? You passed by the restaurant, you couldn't control yourself, you ran in, and you ordered a ham sandwich, you ate it. If you're just as hungry as you were when you committed that sin, and the restaurant is the same price, and it's the same aroma, and you pass by the same time of day when you're in between meals or whatever, and you don't go in because you have repented, then you know you're a repentant person. If you come to the same situation again and you don't do the sin, then you know you've repented. If you never come to that situation again, you don't know. You don't know what would be if. But if you ever come to the same situation and your tshuva holds out, then you pass the test. You know that you're a repentant person. And your truth is, the more you get away from it, the more you talk and will regret it, even though it was pleasurable when you did it. Because if you get away from it, you'll see that the downside outweighed the pleasure that you had. But it takes time. It takes time before you can really look at it objectively, even though it was pleasurable.